Greetings from Mid-America Reform Seminary in Dyer, Indiana, the greater Chicagoland area. I'm Jared Luchibor, Manager of Marketing here at the seminary, and it is my pleasure to bring to you part two of a Mid-America Roundtable podcast topic that we picked up in our last episode. Last time we talked about the importance of justification and the gospel in Reformed theology, and we began to analyze how this even begins to relate to pastoral ministry very concretely. And in part two of this topic of justification and the gospel, what you're going to hear our returning professors talk about is how justification and the gospel concretely affects pastors' preaching, their leading of worship, their planning of worship, and how we are to think about all of these things. Let's hear from the professors and what they have to say about this important subject matter.
I'm Andrew Compton. I teach Old Testament here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Joining me again is Alan Strange, professor of church history and also apologetics.
Hello, everyone out there in podcast land.
And Mark Beach is also here, professor of ministerial and doctrinal studies here at Mid-America.
Good to be with you again, Andrew.
Well, we have already started to talk about just how much potential and how much joy there is in resting in this truth of our reconciliation, the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have by faith alone in our justification. And this affects how we get ready to stand in the pulpit and preach every week, what kind of a message we have as gospel ministers in very profound ways. It can intersect in so many ways, but how do you find when you're planning your preaching, when you're opening, let's say you've already chosen a text for the week, or if you're doing Lectio Continua, you're up to a new text, you're Monday morning or whenever you start, you're looking at that new passage to work on. How does this centrality of the gospel, the centrality of justification, start to affect where you start thinking as you're beginning to prepare a sermon?
Well, in ministerial studies, one of the courses I teach is homiletics, and one aspect of homiletics that I focus on is not only exegeting the text of Scripture, but exegeting your audience. And I think students lack an awareness, an instinct, maybe the best word, to exegete audience. An audience can be broad, your whole cultural audience. It can be more narrow, the sort of confessional heritage audience you have. And it can be very particular, this specific congregation and the families in it. And so with respect to justification, it's sort of like looking at a picture directory of your church. And really, as you pray through those families, what are their hurts? What are their burdens? What are their fears? What are the sins they're entangled in? And what's the nature of their faith? And this, I think, plays into justification because you need to view them as confessing Christ as justified sinners. Even the ones that frustrate you or maybe don't favor you over much. There's been little pinpricks, offenses. These are people that Christ bled and died for, that he treasures. And so justification puts us all on the same level. It's all the same page. We all need the same grace, the same Savior. And we have all received in the way of faith in his promises these very things. So on the front end, you're looking at people who continue to need Christ in faith. And so just your posture toward your people, before you've started to write the sermon, you're exegeting the people, and now whatever your given text is, you got to keep all of that in play, it seems to me.
And I keep in mind that again, I'm a minister of the gospel, right. And I'm preparing to preach to people if they are entangled in sin, if they're hardened in their sin. I'm recognizing that throwing them back on their own resources is not going to create life in them. You know, it's this placarding of good news from outside of them, of what God has done in Christ, that's already starting to shape how I'm thinking about the goal of a particular sermon.
So I think knowing, as Dr. Beach was saying, your congregation pastorally in this way, when you enter the pulpit and you look at them, there's a well of sympathy that comes. And the sympathy is we're sinners in the soup together. And though we're not very acceptable, we're accepted perfectly so in Jesus Christ because of justification. So there's that sense. And then I like to tell the students that you always, that helps to shape the way you're presenting everything you're presenting. And you're very self-conscious that you're never coming there to lay a single burden on anybody. That is not gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is the lifting of burdens. It is not, if you have in mind, I'm going to be convicting. I'm going to show you your sin.
Are you saying Jesus didn't say, "Come unto me, and I'll give you burdens"?
Yes, exactly. I'll stack them on. That is what I like to think. That is one of my favorite calls to worship, and I really like to think that shapes my preaching. Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Sorry, everything is King James if I have to go with a memory. But that reality, and so everybody out there is heavy laden.
Yeah.
They've got a mass of burdens, and the burden is their sin. That's their burden. I'm not coming to burden them. I'm coming to speak about the lifting of the burden. I'm coming to bring the gospel. And even as I bring the law, the law is to help us see what's there. It's like the doctor probing. I mean, the doctor doesn't give you a disease. I mean, when we hear the law, we're just being told what's already wrong with us. We're not being given a disease. Mm. We're just being diagnosed. And then, though, here's the gospel. And there should be such privilege and joy in that. You should have such a sense of privilege of I'm permitted to come here today as an ambassador of heaven to tell you that your sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus loves you, and he intends to continue this work that he's begun in you, and he'll never stop it. His love will never let you go. That's a great, that should shape us, I think, in the way we approach our task.
You know, and even on this idea of expectation, or sort of planning and in light of what we believe about justification, it seems like it can be hard to view every person in the congregation as truly bearing a burden, because we might view somebody, well, that person's actually being rebellious. They don't have a burden. They're being rebellious. We need to knock some sense into them. Well, is it not the fact that their burden is they're finding wholeness? They're seeking a pseudo refuge in whatever they're throwing themselves at. They may not even know that they're in bondage.
Or a parishioner who's very indifferent.
Yeah,
They don't recognize sins, and in fact, they don't think they're really much of sinners. Oh yeah, intellectually, I've told them so. I'm a sinner. Sure. But they don't. Well, their burden is
they are burden.
Right. So, I mean, it's not to say there can't be people who profess faith and are pseudo-brothers, hypocrites mixed in undetected, but we start to detect them. That's certainly true. But, you know, Paul could address believers in Ephesus and so forth as God's elect.
Right.
As elect. Mm. Well, our posture is that we find ourselves in the way of faith is counted in Christ, undergoing sanctification. So when I come to write a sermon, I agree with what Dr. Strange said, and with both what you've been saying. You have to bring them and view them under justification. And so you're not trying to re-justify them every Sunday.
Right. Bring them through.
Otherwise, we need altar calls or, you know, something equivalent every Sunday. We're getting, it didn't take last week. Let's do it this week. Well, it didn't take again. Let's do it again. Come, you know.
Which creates such a cycle of tyranny in the people's lives of, oh boy, maybe this week I will sin my way out. Right. Maybe I haven't really believed enough.
And I could say this, you know, to those who might respond to what we're saying by, well, you need a kind of preaching that doesn't assume people really know the Lord. You need a kind of preaching that assumes. I was brought up under that. Hmm. And those people, let me say this, those people who are very sharply judgmental of others and often would be looking with a jaundiced eye at others, and I'm not sure you're really a Christian, those people were full of all kinds of sins that it came clear to me they didn't see. So just because we're very sort of certain that, that other people are sinning and not living right, a lot of times those people who are the most certain of that are some of the most proud peacocks that exist.
Well, you know, that can live in our own hearts toward unbelievers.
Yeah,
the unbelievers are the sinners, the big sinners. I'm a sinner, but I'm a little sinner.
The real sin is out there.
The real sin's out there. You know, my pride and jealousy and snobbery and conceit and lust and those are nice little church sins. And, you know, I keep my sins well guarded and in control. But out there, the nasty sin sinners. As soon as we have that posture. That we don't see ourselves as fellow sinners and need the same answer, well, then we are conceited, and then we really can't be bothered with those people. In fact, if they come into our church, they'll mess us up.
Right. they're disruptive. We need to be reaching out. You know, I was just speaking recently to the ladies' fellowship, and I've spoken some other places about Peter's vision, and, you know, Peter didn't want that unclean, but the Lord says, you know, what I've called clean, like, well, Peter, you know, you yourself are unclean. Remember? You denied me. And
depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Exactly. Remember that part, Peter?
You know, so I've cleansed you, and I'm calling the Gentiles, and this is the church I'm putting together. It's, you know, we're all bozos on this bus.
But, you know, back to this preaching thing, Andrew, since that's the question you raised, I guess we've strayed a bit, but
we're allowed to do that.
When you come to a text of Scripture, any text of Scripture, we come to it as Christian Scripture.
Amen.
Right.
And we come to it then as Christians. So even if it's an Old Testament passage, we have to travel through redemptive history, especially for its application and our understanding. But, okay, I'm not Jonah, or I'm not Nehemiah, I'm not Samson, I'm not Moses. They are in a different place. I'm in Christ. Now, maybe I'm backsliding in Christ. Maybe I have doubts of faith in Christ. Maybe I'm disobedient in various aspects. But whatever the passage is, we read it as Christian Scripture, and so justification doesn't get put on a shelf temporarily. Mm-hmm. And okay, well, we're not on that doctrine now, so it's discounted. It's never discounted. It's always what defines us.
You know, and the very fact that both the Old and New Testaments are Christian Scripture means that this puts us in the... We expect to preach a Christian message from this scripture. Mm-hmm. And how can it be a Christian message unless it's a message of the gospel? Every time I open a new passage to start working through, I have that in mind. I'm preparing to preach a Christian sermon as a gospel minister. Mm-hmm. That means I'm preparing to preach the gospel. And this sort of cuts against this idea that there are sort of gospel passages out there that you can preach the gospel from. And then there's other passages where, no, these are more sanctification passages. This is a more election passage.
Right. That makes me come out of my skin. as if Christ isn't the source of our sanctification.
Right.
I mean, I know it's worked by the Holy Spirit, but it's his righteousness by which we're righteous and by which our sanctification is all his benefits. You know, Christ and all his benefits. That includes faith and sanctification.
You know, and even thinking about as I'm working and starting to move, you know, through exegesis, you know, using my hermeneutical tools and into the actual homiletical shape of the sermon, I'm constantly thinking about this is the preaching of the gospel, and this has to be shaped in such a way that the truth of the gospel is announced, is impressed upon the hearts of these here. So that, you know, you hear the critique of people who carbon copy in Jesus at the end of a sermon or something. Right. And Keller makes the point, you can, that when we're actually preaching the text and we have a right understanding of how all these various texts find their fulfillment in Christ, sometimes through different vehicles, as Sidney Gerdanis would talk about, mm-hmm. or different ways in which we find that fulfillment. But we know it finds fulfillment there. That prevents that sort of tag-on gospel application, right. or tag-on. But I'm always struck that I want that ending to make clear the gospel. In fact, it's sort of a personal practice. It's nothing I insist on in class or anything. But I force myself to, the last thing I say in a sermon is, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And I find that I have a hard time ending the sermon in any other way than a full broadside of the gospel, as it were. If I don't do that, it's hard to say thanks be to God. It'd be very hard to say, so this week, pray more and go to more Bible studies. Thanks be to God. That doesn't sound quite right.
By the way, you're praying more and more Bible studies and more resolved not to do that. Those are all great, mm-hmm. but not if you think that it actually meets God's test of perfect righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So again, we're back to your good works need grace, your sanctification needs sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, just don't put your hope in that. I mean, so you have a church, everyone's working hard at sanctification. Well, it could be of a true godly, or it could be self-manufactured.
That's mm-hmm. right.
So that's right. How do you know one from the other?
Well, even there, you know, it's when you start saying, I know we're not talking in the narrowest, what is sanctification? But one of the things I like to expose, when you talk about sanctification, it's dying to sin and living to righteousness. And a lot of people don't really quite understand what that is. They think that it makes us all alike, like we're some sort of Stepford wives in a Christian fashion. Whereas it makes you your truest self. That's really what it is. Your truest self. In what are you going to be in heaven? You're going to be glorified. You're not going to have any sin. And you're not going to be less of a person. You're going to come into the full flowering of humanity. Some people are afraid of their humanity.
Hmm.
And sanctification really makes you most truly human, not less human. But I don't think a lot of people, some people don't get that either. That they have an odd view of what denial means in this way. It's not a denial. It's a denial of sinful impulses and self-centeredness. It's not a denial of essential humanity. It's sort of like the folks who say that in the pulpit, a minister who is rightly preaching he disappears. I've heard that.
Hmm.
And it's just Christ. Well, I agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said the gospel preacher most fully lives in the pulpit.
Hmm.
That's he's his truest self. And fullest self in the pulpit, because the gospel doesn't make us less who we are. It makes us most truly who we are. And I think that's important, too, to see then the gospel. We've talked about how do we define the gospel, and it's not a tag on, as you say,
mm-hmm.
but it's the person and work of Christ. In other words, we're not saying, that's why we're not just saying preaching Christ, because I've heard some people say preaching Christ, and that means somewhere they throw Jesus' name in there.
Yeah.
And they're like, I preach Christ.
Right.
But no, it's having always in view, whether you're being explicit about it or whether it's implicitly there, you're always working with the work of Christ, his active obedience, his passive obedience. This is what you have. This is what you're soaking in. This is forming the lens through which you're seeing everything. So, you know, when you say this, that's what we're doing.
And speaking of lens, switching up on that, to preach the gospel is to exercise kingdom keys.
Hmm.
So who's going to say, well, you know, if I'm on a gospel text, well, then I'll preach the gospel. But I'm not on a gospel. So you don't exercise the kingdom keys then. Because the kingdom keys, according to Heidelberg, question answer 84, is according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and everyone, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. Since when does a parishioner not need faith? And then faith very directed to Christ and the gospel. So you have a duty. You have a duty to preach him, to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Calling people to faith and keeping believers believing, that is, by calling them to, you know, faith is not a past tense kind of thing. It's active. And the kingdom of heaven is closed by publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites, as long as they don't repent. So you're worried about those people. There's undetected hypocrites. There's overt. You got naughty parishioners. There's a lot of sinning going on. We're okay. Well, publicly declare to unbelievers and hypocrites, as long as you don't repent, the wrath of God is upon you. But now we're talking about conversion. We're talking about people who aren't believers. But believers are justified. They're forgiven people. They're accepted by God. And you're helping them continue to believe the gospel. That's exercising kingdom keys.
In a way that you don't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, which is a proper concern.
Somebody said, in every pew there's a broken heart, a hurting soul. And while you're addressing the naughty, jaded, unrepenting sinner in that pew, there's one who is a bruised reed.
Yeah. You know? One of the things I learned, particularly in earlier in pastoral ministry, and I had some good counsel from some mentors, was if you really see problems in a life, you know what's going on in parishioner's life, you need to pastor them, you need to visit them, you need to engage them, not reserve for the sermon in a cowardly way, something you want to say to them that you really ought to say to them personally, because what will happen is when you load up to bear in your sermon to let people have it, those people almost certainly will not be in church. They will not be there, and you will hit people who... You will hit the sensitive people. In other words, you're trying to make the hard-hearted hear, but it'll a lot of times be the sensitive who hear and who might be bruised, and the hard-hearted won't hear anyway.
That's very helpful, because you get the lion from the pulpit, the lamb off of it.
Yes.
And then, or out of the pulpit. And then what happens, I mean, I've seen, I think we've all witnessed this to some degree, but... Rather than through rhetorical questions accuse people, you know, do you believe this or have you done that? Well, have you? Or are you saying, yeah, I think you have. No, I don't think you have. And then why don't you just say, and we're not doing this. You know, we are doing this, but we could be better. Or we're not doing this and this is shameful. Or... if it's not to be that collective, we the whole congregation, then yeah, be a pastor. Knock at their door. Go drink coffee with them. That's say, exactly. dear brother, dear sister, I find this really troublesome. Take an elder with you, you know?
And a lot of times, just like people will say things online that they wouldn't say to their face, if you're pastoring that person, you know, that they have that problem, you're likely in the pastoral ministry to be more gentle, more caring, more kind than all these...
More tactful.
Exactly. Than all these fusillades, than all these lobbed bombs from the pulpit, right, which probably aren't... They're not hitting the hard-hearted. It's the tender consciences that are going to be shaken out there in the pew. And it's
like mass carpet bombing, but it didn't hit anybody. Yeah. We all went down in our little cave. Okay, he's done. We come out.
Well, that's where... You know, again, that's where the gospel has such sweetness following that full broadside of the law. So that, you're right, there can be this subtlety. Are you doing this, Christian? Or are you thinking this? Are you really embracing this enough? And if we let it, well, I find too that people in our churches like to excuse themselves from things. So those who really are guilty by that, they, you know, no, I'm not that. I'm doing these things. Or the other person, well, I mercy can't be for me. They like to excuse themselves even from that. But I'm struck by when we simply answer, none of us has done these things to merit God's favor.
Right.
All of us have had our knees cut out by this. And now let me give you the answer why we don't have to leave here in fear.
Yeah.
Why we can leave here with God's benediction.
The law, yes, can show us our sin. But you know what the law can't do? Bring us to repentance.
Right.
That's different.
No power.
It can't convert us to Jesus. It can show us we're sinners that need to be converted to Jesus. Mm-hmm. It takes the gospel to convert us to Jesus. Because as Calvin so beautifully said, I think it's one of his best passages in the Institutes, is no one comes to Christ or to God if they don't have a God with merciful arms reaching out to them. It's the gospel that brings us. The law convicts me, shows me I need help, but it's the gospel that shows me the way, the answer. And if you preach a God who doesn't have his arms open to sinners and calling them to repentance, then you throw people just back to their own good works, their own resolve.
Yeah. As Paul says, where he's speaking of all this great conviction of the law, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance.
And this shapes our preaching. I think this drives us in our sermon writing to say, I am a gospel minister preaching Christian scripture. The gospel will be placarded. Christ's finished work will be placarded here. And that's sort of driving me methodologically, even in principle.
And that's all I want to do. I'm not interested in coming and preaching this book in any other fashion. Mm-hmm. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in talking about this merely as history, merely as ethics, merely as anything else. I'm interested. I am a Christian gospel preacher, and everything I do must be as a Christian gospel preacher.
Well, it raises a question whether there haven't been Christians, Reformed Christians, who know the doctrine, who recently celebrated the anniversary, big anniversary of the Reformation, but who? The Christian, what is a Christian? It's really, it's Jesus, yes. It's living right. It's living better. It's living right. It's living better. Is that a Christian? That's not our confessional answer to what a Christian is. That's not our only comfort in life or death. That's not our chief end.
I was just lecturing in my modern church this morning about Machen and Christianity and liberalism. What you just described is actually, and this should get all of our constituents concerned, it's liberalism.
Very reductionistic. Right.
It's so funny. Machen even put it in Christianity and liberalism. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing that some of the most fire-breathing fundamentalists.
This man was being resisted and refuted. It's like, wow.
Oh, yeah.
That shows you how bad off the church has been.
But it's also true that liberalism more readily is born out of a kind of moralistic Christianity.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, I think we make ourselves sitting ducks when we miss the gospel of justification and put it on a shelf. So with preaching, I think it needs to be front and center, and it's never on a shelf, and we're viewing ourselves. In fact, we haven't talked about that, but are you the gospel preacher living in the joy of your justification? And then are you preaching to your people the joy? Because there's a joy that comes with it.
Right.
So what's the tenor of your preaching?
And that's certainly the best preaching, Dr. Beach, no question. I one of those things that never has left me from sitting in homiletics class at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia back in the 80s with Tim Keller was my professor, was I remember he once said, the most important preparation of the preacher is the preparation of the preacher's heart. And just along these lines, you enter the pulpit, you must have a full gospel heart. You can even, we've said how you can do all sorts of things and not preach the gospel. You can even preach the gospel in a way that nobody out there is convinced that you think it's good news. You got to believe it's good news if you want them to believe it's good news.
Thank you once again for tuning in to Mid-America's Roundtable conversation today. There is so much more that could be discussed related to this topic of justification and the gospel. But we look forward to future episodes where we can unpack even more implications of this. We'll see you next time on Roundtable.